All right. Hopefully everybody got a handout when you came in this evening. Anybody need one of those? We had them on a music stand in the back. Anybody here you need a handout? Just hold your hand up there. I think don't see any hands, so I guess we got to everybody tonight. This is the fourth of five messages that we're looking at in the parenting series that we've been making our way through. And just a brief review, when we look at where have we been in the prior three sessions, we've covered three different aspects here. We've covered, first of all, defining the goal, and we looked at that. This is what we did in the very first session and said, okay, really, for us to hit the target, we really need to know what the target is. What is it that we're really striving for? And we looked at that goal, which you see there. The goal for the Christian parent is to evangelize the pagan God gave you and discipled him to make spirit-led decisions of the heart that result in Christ-likeness. That's our goal. We're going to look at that again just briefly later tonight. Then, secondly, the second session we looked at was adjusting the parents. And we took a time that night to just look at knowing that God is always at work. Even in our parenting processes, God is working in our hearts as parents. Okay, what kind of work is God wanting to do in our hearts as parents as he's also working in the lives of our children as we parent them? And we looked at those things. We considered some of the idols of our hearts and things that idols that often go along with parenting, and you see them listed there, that can be real struggles for us. And this is a work that God is wanting to do in our hearts to free us from these idols so that we're not bound by them and ruled by them in our own lives. Comfort, respect, appreciation, success, control, all of those can grab the heart of a parent and hinder his parenting because he's parenting motivated by these idols that he has. And so those need to be taken out and dealt with in our own lives. And then in there we also looked at four types of parents. And we looked at those primarily, as you see, in relationship to love and discipline. And whether we are low in those areas or high in those areas or a combination. So we looked in that bottom left quadrant, you see the neglectful parent, who's low in love and in discipline. This is a parent that's pretty disengaged in the whole lives of their children. They're not very active at all. They may be there, but they're not participating very much with the kids at all. Just a neglectful parent. Above that quadrant, you've got the permissive parent. This is the parent that might seem like they're high in love, but then they are low in discipline. And this is the parent, the permissive parent, that it's very difficult for this parent to say no to their children. This is a parent that will do everything to have the child get what the child wants. And oftentimes parents view that as an act of love to their children, which it's really not. But that's a permissive parent. Then you've got in the bottom right quadrant, the authoritarian parent. That's the parent that's high in discipline, but low in love. This is the parent that's heavy-handed. This is a parent that's all about the rules. There's not a lot of heart. There's not a lot of feeling of empathy or anything like that in the life of a child. It's just, here's the law, now you do the law. And there are great consequences if you don't do the law. And they generally just focus along those lines. And then you've got the wise in the top right quadrant. The wise or the authoritative parent. And this is the parent that really seeks to be high in both. High in love, high in discipline. So there's a culture in that home where it's a very warm, it's a very loving, it's a very kind environment, a really Christ-centered focus, but it's also a home of high expectations. There are guidelines, and children are most secure when there are guidelines. Well, there are guidelines, and there's expectations, but in the midst of all of that, it's a really warm atmosphere of love. Now, all of us probably tend toward one of those. Just our own general makeup, our own personal lives, when we were growing up and being parented by our parents, our personalities may lend toward some one of these or a couple of these. And so the question for us there is, okay, what is my tendency? And of course, our goal there as parents is to be a parent that's lots of love, but also lots of discipline, lots of expectation. And when I say discipline, I don't mean a spanking necessarily. I just mean a home where it's not just a free-for-all. There are expectations, and children must abide by those expectations. There's a high level of discipline in the home and a high level of love. Well, then the next session, the third session that we looked at was understanding the children. Defining the goal, looking at the parents, adjusting the parents, and now if we're going to parent, then we looked at understanding the children. And in that session, we looked at the characteristics of each age group. We broke them down into each of the individuals, whether they're toddlers or lower elementary, upper elementary, and then their teenagers, and characteristics of each of those ages. And then what are target goals? We tried to look at a couple things that at that particular age, this is what we really want to be driving at that particular age with our children. And now tonight, we're looking at teaching the children. So defining the goal, adjusting the parents, and then as we look toward the children, okay, let's understand the children, let's teach the children. And then the fifth session is going to be correcting the children. So we're looking at how we teach. That is, remember, when we looked at a parent's responsibility, we have two primary responsibilities in the scripture. We have the responsibility of the nurturing, of the teaching, and we have the responsibility of the discipline, of the correcting, of bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So those are our responsibilities. So that's why these last two sessions are focusing on teaching and correcting. So that's where we are. And as we look at the teaching the children, in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, this is a verse that many of us have learned over the years. I imagine that most of us have probably, at some point of our lives, we've memorized Proverbs 22 and verse 6. And that's where we are tonight. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let's just dissect that verse for just a moment. The word train is a word that means to dedicate. That's the primary meaning of this particular word train. It's used in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 5 of dedicating a house. It's used in 1 Kings 8 and verse 63 of dedicating a temple. It's used in Daniel 3 and verse 2 of dedicating an image. This word only occurs five times in the whole Bible. So you think about that. It only occurs five times in the whole Bible. And four of those five times in our Bible, the word is translated dedicate. There's only one time in the Bible when it's translated train, and that's what we have in front of us in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. So the idea here of this word that we have translated as train is the idea of dedicate. It's the idea of set apart. It's the idea of preparing. That's the idea of this word. And then you've got train up a child. Then you've got in the way he should go. That phrase there, a Hebrew word, it's a word that means literally, you would translate it this way, upon the mouth of his way. That literally is a literal, it's a Hebrew idiom. And it would be, in our language, it would literally be translated that way, upon the mouth of his way. It's one word, a Hebrew idiom, and it means according to or in accord with. So you are training in the way he should go, according to or in accord with. Now, the word way, that is a word that is a matter of debate to some. And you may have looked at this verse or read some things on this verse, and you hear some of the discussion about that. And here's the question: does the way, train up a child in the way he should go? Okay, what is the way? Is the way referring to the way he ought to go? Or is it referring to the way he would go? And you'll often hear it said, okay, you're training up a child in the way he should go. Okay, this is the way he ought to go. Or is it, well, this is the way he would go. His natural bent is toward this. His natural bent is toward mechanical things. He works well with his hands. Or his natural bent is not that at all. He's a very expressive person, and this is his natural bent this way, or whatever that is. That's the debate that if you read the scholarship on it, there is a big debate about that. What does it mean? Does it mean the way he ought to go, or the way he would normally go according to his natural bent? Now, this word, the way, it's a very frequently used word in the scripture. It's used over 700 times in the Bible. But in Proverbs, it's used 75 times. And since we're in Proverbs, 75 times it's used in Proverbs, and only 4 of those 75 times does it refer to an actual road or an actual path. It only refers to that 4 times out of 75. All the other times, you look through Proverbs, all the other times this word, the way, is used, it refers to the way of life, or it refers to the manner, or it refers to the actions. Most of the time when you see the way translated there, the context of that is it's dealing with the way of life. Which leads me to believe probably what's being spoken of here is training up a child in the way he ought to go. The lifestyle, the manner, the way of life that he ought to go. I think what this passage is dealing with is giving a child suitable instruction. And then in addition to this verse in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, we've got Deuteronomy, a more familiar passage, or an equally familiar passage to us, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, which also commands us as parents to teach our children. And these are verses that you're very, very familiar with. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Teach is a word here that means to inculcate. It means to intensely train. Here, God's word, God's standards into the hearts of our children. That's what the whole idea of this word teach is, to inculcate. You know that word, when you're inculcating into someone, there's a lot of intensity with that, a lot of intense training. And you're training God's standards, these words that come from God, which He has commanded, that we have in our hearts. And so we are to inculcate these into the lives and the minds of our children all the time. Whether we're sitting down, standing up, going about, whatever it is that we're doing, we are to be doing this teaching. Now, in your handout, I want you to notice, first of all, the definition of teaching. Do you know what teaching is? Well, let's begin by saying what teaching is not. Because sometimes we can get confused about this, but here's what teaching is not. Teaching is not just telling what is expected. And that's important for us to understand. Teaching is not me just telling Johnny and Susie what I expect of them. It's more than that. So we don't ever want to be in a situation where we say, well, I don't know what happened. I always told them what was right. Teaching is not merely telling what is expected. Number two, teaching is not mere exposure to a good home environment. Teaching is not merely exposure to a good home environment. We should not expect our children to adopt our standards. And when I say that word, I mean the standards of the Scripture, a biblical worldview, purely because of the example that we set in front of them. We have to train that into the children. Good Bible teaching in a church, in a Christian school, does not eliminate the need for my own personal training, my own personal teaching in the home. And a parent should always look at it from that standpoint, because biblically, God gives the parent the responsibility of nurturing the child and training the child. Them being identified as they should be scripturally with a Bible-believing local church just comes alongside to aid what God has given that parent a responsibility to do. And if they have the opportunity to attend a Christian school, which is teaching them all of the different academic disciplines from a biblical worldview, that's just a further aid for their edification and their growth and their training. But parents should never look at, have the mindset, well, I sent them to church and I sent them to school, so I really don't have any responsibility beyond that. You have the most responsibility, scripturally. So we must never look at the church and the school have the responsibility, and so as long as I'm doing that, I'm paying good money for them to be educated in a Christian school, so I'm off the hook. They're going to do all of that work for me. That's not true. They're going to help you do your work, but they're not going to do your work for you. They shouldn't. They can't. Because that's a responsibility that God has given to a parent. Number three there, teaching is not merely raising your children. That's another important truth to grasp. Teaching is not merely raising your children. When you raise something, that means you're going to grow it. And when you grow something, for children, that would mean simply feeding them, clothing them, protecting them from harm until they reach maturity. That would be raising children. I'm giving them something to eat. I'm giving them something to wear. I'm putting them in a protective environment so that they can live until adulthood, till I have fully raised them. But that's not what teaching is. Sometimes for parents, that's what they do. They're just raising their children. But merely raising children is not training the heart and training the soul of the child. So teaching is not merely raising our children. And then fourthly, teaching is not simply restraining a child's nature. That's important. Certainly that has to take place if there's going to be any training. Children, that's why I mentioned at the very beginning, in those very early years when children are just born and they're just growing up, in the very formative years of their lives, the primary lessons that parents are teaching children at those very young ages is you cannot have it your way. You have to obey. And what you're looking for there in the obedience is the control, so that they are learning self-control in their lives. Because a child who cannot be controlled cannot be trained. Not by a parent, not by a teacher in the school, not by a Sunday school teacher in the church. If a child cannot be controlled, they cannot be trained. And so you have to begin with the control, which is the obedience. So you're teaching the little age. They can't grasp all of the teachings of the scripture that eventually you're going to teach them and you want them to grasp. But when they're in those young ages, they don't have the capacity to understand that. They're just learning that no means no. Don't touch means don't touch. They're just learning those things. I can't do what I want to do. I have to be controlled. That's important. It doesn't stop there. That's the beginning point, really, so that the training can take place. I put a note here by Richard Fugate in the notes. As soon as a child becomes consistently obedient, he should be taught according to his ability to comprehend fully that teaching. To comprehend instructions requires both vocabulary and concentration, as well as a willingness to learn. Therefore, most teaching will not occur before a child both reaches the youth stage and honors his parents' authority. And what he's saying there is, you really can't teach a child until they get to a point where they begin to understand instruction, and at the same time, they have respect for authority enough so that when the authority says, it's time for you to be quiet, they will be quiet. Because if they don't do that, if they will not be controlled, they can't learn. They cannot be trained. So teaching is not simply restraining a child's nature. That's an important aspect, but that's just the first base there. So what is teaching? By definition, training is the process by which the one being trained is caused to show the results of the training. So what you're doing when you're training is you are teaching, in a sense, so that the one you are teaching is showing the results of what you're teaching. For example, if you're training the growth of a plant, that means you're causing that plant to grow according to a predetermined path. You've got that plant on a trellis, and so you're training that plant to grow on that trellis. And if that plant doesn't grow on the trellis, if it just grows wildly, then it's not really been trained, because it's not demonstrating the results of that. So if you're putting it on there and you're training it, you're maybe tying, I don't know a lot about this, but I'm assuming that you would tie a wire here on this part of the plant with the trellis to keep it there till the branch gets firmer in that setting, and then you move it as it grows, extends more, you turn that to whichever way you want it to go, and eventually it's going to show the results of your training there. That's the idea here. To train an athlete means to cause him to become fit for the athletic contest, specifically to be a winner in that contest. To train an animal is to cause him to accomplish a certain function, like race, or work, or perform a trick, or something like that. You're training that animal to do that. To train a person in a certain skill is to cause him to become proficient in the use of that skill. So you're training someone, you're training them in Excel. You're training them to really understand and use an Excel spreadsheet. And so you're guiding them, and you're, by your teaching, you're helping them to master the concepts and the formulas and all of the things that go into effectively using an Excel spreadsheet. And when they're trained, then you will be able to see the results of that training, because they'll be doing that. They'll be putting in the formulas. They'll be making this thing work the way it should be working. So training has usually not taken place unless the subject attains the intended purpose of the training. If the plant doesn't grow along the trellis, or the athlete doesn't compete well, or the animal can't perform the trick, or the employee can't do the job, then usually training has not been accomplished. So training is causing the subject to meet the expectation to show the results of the training. So you are then inculcating truth into the heart of the child. The second section there, do you know what your goal is? What is it that we're reaching for? Have you ever asked the question, what do I want my child to look like when he leaves home? When he graduates and he leaves our home, what do I want him to look like? We've talked about this before at the very first session when we were looking at defining the goal. And I mentioned to you then when we were looking at that with our youth group, and we were saying, okay, what do we want a teenager that graduates from the youth group at Bible Baptist Church, what do we want them to look like? And many years ago, we said, okay, we want them to be God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple makers. And all of those have a point. We want them to love God. We want them to know something about the Word of God. We want them to have a mindset where they're serving. And we want them to have an awareness of a needy world as they go out. What is it that you're really striving for? All of us want things for our children. Every parent does. We want them to have a good education. We want them to have a good job, a loving marriage. We want them to have healthy children. We want them to have a good home and a life that's free from tragedy. Most parents would want things like that for their children. But what is the central thing? If you just think about this for a moment, if you had to strip everything away and say, okay, this is what I want for Johnny and Susie more than anything else, what would you write down on that blank here? What is the central thing? The primary goal in your handout, the one thing every Christian parent should covet for their child is, what would be in that blank? I would encourage us to have the mindset that I want more than anything for my child to have a heart for God. More than anything else, that is what I would want my child to have. I would covet that for all of the children, that when they grow up, more than anything else, I want them to have a good education, I want them to get a good job, I want them whatever it is, But imagine if they had the best of an education. Imagine if they had the best job that you could possibly have. Imagine if they had such a, from a worldly standpoint, such a coveted position, lived in a beautiful home, had everything that the world can offer. Imagine if they had all of that and they had no heart for God. That would be tragic. So if you kind of reduce things down, what would I want more than anything else? Because if they have a heart for God, and they're going to seek God, right? Because they have a heart for Him. And if they have a heart for Him, as they seek Him, God is going to meet their needs. He's promised to do that. He's going to take care of them. No matter what kind of job that they have, no matter what kind of circumstances that they find themselves in, if they have a heart for God, so that they can, as we looked at this morning, discern these things and see the truth in the situation, they're going to be okay. So that's what we want more than anything. So when we review the goal that you see there in the shaded part at the very, very bottom, the goal is to evangelize the pagan. That's our first responsibility. Every child comes into the world an unbeliever. And so that child has to be taught the gospel, has to be evangelized so that they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then you, after you have evangelized them, you disciple them to make spirit-led decisions of the heart that result in Christ-likeness. Because we don't intend for them to be in our homes forever, right? They're going to be in there a very short time, actually. And then they're moving on. And so we want them to be able to go on. And now their decisions are not led by mom and dad's counsel. They're spirit-led. The Spirit of God is indwelling them and they're listening to Him. And as they do that, they're going to result in Christ-likeness. Well, what does a child whose heart has been reached, a child who has a heart for God, what does that look like here? I've got five things just quickly we're going to look at. A child with a heart for God, you can recognize that this way. A child with a heart for God possesses his own personal relationship with God. If he has a heart for God, if she has a heart for God, then there is a desire to read the Bible and to pray. There is a desire to spend personal time with God. If they have this, if they have a heart for God, there's a desire to interact with God on a regular basis. If they have a heart for the Lord. And every child has to come to grips with this. Now, we found that usually it was in their teen years when they came to a point of decision where they embraced their own personal relationship with God. You teach them as they're young, as we looked at their understanding children, and as the world, this big world, they begin to understand more and more. It's not just your home environment. There are other homes environments. There's a world that they're out there in. They're starting in the workforce, etc. Then every one of them has to come to a point sometime where they're embracing God. And they have a personal relationship with God. It's not mom and dad's God. It's my God. It's not what mom and dad have taught me and told me I should embrace. It's I want to embrace this. And if they do that, then there is a heart that's a demonstration of a heart for God. They want to know the Lord. They want to grow and learn. Secondly, A child with a heart for God desires to attend church, to worship God. He wants to worship God. He wants to express corporately, he wouldn't say it this way, but he wants to be there. He wants to express corporately his thanksgiving, his adoration for the Lord. He's there because he wants to be there. If he has a heart for God, he's there because he wants to be there. He wants to learn. There's a teachable spirit there about how he can please God. If he has a heart for the Lord. And as children grow up into their teenage years, often in the beginning of those teenage years, they can struggle about that. They often think that they know more than their parents do. They often think that parents just don't understand. I know you tell me what it was like, Mom and Dad, when you were growing up, but things are different now. And often they're right, it is different, but principally things are the same. And so it's getting them to understand their need to learn and to grow and to submit themselves to the teaching, the instruction. And if there's a heart for God, they'll do that. They may not do that all the time, because we don't do that all the time either, do we? But as a general rule, they want to follow the Lord. They want to please the Lord with their lives. They want to learn and to grow. Number three, they desire fellowship with other Christians. If there's a heart for God, that young person wants to spend time with others of like mind. He'll want to be with spiritually minded friends in the youth group. He'll seek out Christian friends where he works or in his neighborhood. If he has a heart for God, he's going to want that. He's going to want to identify with that segment of people. And if you look at that on the flip side, if a child doesn't want anything to do with spiritually minded young people, he'd much rather run with young people that aren't spiritually minded, that are worldly minded, and they're going after all of those kinds of things, you have to come back and just say as a parent, you know what, Johnny does not have a heart for God. He doesn't want to be around God's people. He doesn't want to fellowship with the people of God. One who has a heart for God will want that. Number four, a heart for God discusses spiritual things openly. People with a heart for God are humble and they're open about their life and what God's doing in their lives, how God's working in their lives. They may readily talk about the Bible. They may readily ask for prayer for some decision that they're making. They may ask for some counsel, some biblical guidance about something that they need. They're seeking you out in situations there. And they're wanting to understand what God's doing in their hearts. And then number five, they make biblically based decisions. He's going to desire to do what's right. He's not going to make impulsive, emotionally driven, self-centered decisions. He's going to want to know, what does God want me to do here? How does God want me to think about this? Those are all characteristics of a young person who has a heart for God. That doesn't mean that they're perfect young people. These are characteristics of an adult that has a heart for God. And those of us that are in this room today, this evening, and you would say, and it's evidenced by your life, that you have a heart for God, you love God, and you want to live for God, and you love the people of God, and you want to be around the people of God, and you want to worship with the people of God. You know in your heart, just like I know in my own, You have struggles in those areas from time to time. You don't always walk in the Spirit. Sometimes you walk in the flesh. And then we deal with those areas in our lives. But as a general rule, this is what is taking place in people that have a heart for God. And that, I would say, is our highest goal for our children, is that they would have a heart for God. That is the root that then produces all kinds of fruit in the life of a young person as they grow up into adulthood. So how do we develop that? Just in closing here, these last five keys. How can I reach the heart of my child? Let me just give you these quickly. Number one there, consistent family devotions. These are just, I'm going to just be as practical as I can be here. Have a family devotional time that will hold their attention and that will draw them in to be involved. Just a consistent time with that. Time reading the Bible. Maybe a brief comment or two. Prayer together. Maybe you want to sing a little bit. When our children were young, especially when they were really young, our time doing this, our formal time like this, maybe 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. It may, because of some question that was asked, it may stretch out to longer than that. But we would just take time. We would read the scripture. We would take some requests from one another. We would pray about things. We have missionary cards that we'd rotate through each night in our prayer time. As we prayed about those things, and we may sing a song, or we may not sing, but you adjust it according to their times. Then we did other things there. We would read, in addition to the Bible, we would read missionary biographies. David Netta Jackson had a wonderful series called the Trailblazer Series on the lives of missionaries. And we would, when the kids were young, we would read one of these nightly, a little section of it. We did Little Pilgrim's Progress. That's one of the things we enjoy just tremendously in our family. We love that. And did it again. So much spiritual truth in that. The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes by Ken Taylor. And several other things. But consistent time with that. Just consistent family devotions. And when I say consistent, I mean being as consistent as you possibly can be in those times. Don't beat yourself up over that. If here's a night and your schedule was tough and you missed your time together like that, I tell families, don't beat yourself up over that. Now, you ought to beat yourself up if you don't do that. And that's not a current part of your life. You ought to be challenged to make that a part of your life. But you want to be as consistent with that as you can be. Number two, see God in everyday life. And by that I mean look for the ways to naturally point out the presence, the power, the work of God, the blessing of the Lord. Point out direct answers to prayer. Talk about situations where God has given strength and God has given direction. You're pointing out to the kids the good gifts that God has provided and what God has done in our hearts about things. We're just showing those. And that's to be taking place all the time. And there's so many opportunities for that. Life just goes on, and as you're living out life, you've got so many opportunities to point the hearts of our children to the Lord. It's just the way God is working in day to day. Something as simple as seeing a beautiful sunset there, or describing something else. We were at lunch today with the Millers, and after we finished lunch, Isaiah came over and wanted to sit in my lap, so he sat in my lap, and we were talking about, I don't know how we got off on this, but we were talking about donating blood. And we were talking about donating blood, and And then and Daniel says, yeah, and the way that's done is when you give some of your blood, your body just makes more, you know. And I said, you know, isn't that cool? That's the way God made our bodies, you know. That they would just replenish, you know. And then we begin to talk about the largest organ that we have, our skin, and the way the skin just replenishes itself and stuff. And this is the way God made us. God designed us. That's what I mean. You're just seeing God in everyday life there with our children. Number three, be an example. Being a personal example as a parent, there in our own hunger for God. It's good for our children to see our own personal and family, our own commitment to our personal and family Bible study. Let them see our own willingness to be under the Word of God and to be attending a church faithfully and to be involved in the work of God. Those are non-negotiable things in a Christian home. But not only in our own hunger for God, but in our own prayer life. Let them see you pray and hear you pray and pray often with them. When they share struggles about things, don't simply tell them how to handle the struggle. Pray with them about the struggle. Remind them that you're praying for them. And then let her see there in your own humility. And by that I mean admitting your faults and asking forgiveness. Let them see us living out our own Christian life. And God is working in us. And there are no perfect Christians. So they already know that mom is not perfect. Dad is not perfect. And sometimes we demonstrate that imperfection when we haven't responded in the right way. Well, in our failure can become the very moments of our failure can be great teaching times in the lives of our children. And to have to go back and say, son, dad was wrong the way he responded to you there. And God has shown me that. And I'm asking God to forgive me. And will you forgive dad? You know, those are good teaching times there. They already know that we've blown it. Allow the teaching time. God can use that in very powerful ways. Number four, ask questions to draw out the heart. Proverbs 20 and verse 5, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And so you ask open-ended questions where it demands an expression of what's inside. And then you don't scold them for their honesty. You don't need to lecture someone who is open and communicating and teachable. I mean, those are great, great times. And you're asking questions that he cannot answer without looking inside his heart. These are not just easy yes-no questions, but these are questions that draw out, you know, what? Help me understand, son. What were you thinking when you responded that way? That's a probing question. And it helps to get what was going on there, you know, to make you respond that way. And that's helping to draw out the heart. I would say resist doing all the thinking and talking as you look at a given situation. I think sometimes parents can struggle with this. I know I did. I could talk with the kids about a situation, and I could go on and on and on talking with the kids about a situation. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And then number 5, remove hypocrisy. Children, they grow up in a home where parents vocalize one particular thing, but they live completely different from that, is a huge struggle for children. And often they depart. So you want to remove that. That doesn't mean living a perfect life. There are none of those. It just means you're living in such a way that God is active and God is at work in your life and in your heart, and you're looking to God and to His Word about the most important things in your life. So we're wanting to be as consistently as we can. If we talk about living differently than the ungodly culture around us, then we ought to be living differently than the ungodly culture around us. Just removing any sense of hypocrisy there. And those are just some suggestions about how we teach our children. How can we help develop in them? Only God can change a heart, right? No individual, none of us can change any hearts of our children. Only God can do that. What we're trying to do by teaching them is to create a fertile environment where the Spirit of God can work to change and to train the children in the way they should go. Well, let's pray together. Lord, again, we cry out in our helplessness to accomplish these kinds of things apart from You and the work of Your Spirit. And we're grateful to know that as our children come to faith in Christ and they accept Your answer for their sin, they have living inside of them this ally that is witnessing to the truth that we are telling them. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for the help, the guidance that You give, the direction by Your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that You would help every one of us in here, every parent in here, that we would be a tender people to You, that You would be actively at work in our own hearts, and that we would be nurturing our own hearts after You, and that You would give us the grace and the help, the strength, the patience, the endurance that we need to train the hearts of the treasures that You put into our homes. And for us as church members and the little ones that are represented in our congregation, God, we pray that You would give to us as the grown-ups a tenderness and a constant awareness that little eyes are watching and little ears are listening. And may these children who grow up here have the joy of being able to see a congregation of adults that indeed have a heart for You and that love You and that are not perfect people, but really desire that You would be exalted in our midst. Make that so, Lord, we pray. Guide us in this task. We recognize that You alone can change the hearts of our children. And so we pray that that would be so for Your own glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. Thanks for being here. You're dismissed.